comes, we will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and that each man's praise will come to him from God. Well, as we begin thinking about the text before us this morning, it's a little unusual for ministers to talk about, and I don't know why, they get self-conscious, I suppose, for ministers to talk about the relationship that the church, the membership, and the minister have with one another. But that's exactly what Paul is doing. He's talking about the nature of the relationship that he has with this church that was founded by him in Corinth, and he spent a little over a year and a half there ministering to them. Well, as we are thinking about where we are heading in this passage this morning, we think about where we've been in relation to personalities. Because that's a big thing here. And there are other reasons for that. We had just noted in previous chapter, in verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, and he brings that up because the church has been building little cliques around these personalities. It's almost like a personality cult, isn't it? The very start of it in chapter 1, he talks about how is Christ divided, or perhaps even better, Christ has been divided when you are saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And he wants to prevent that fracturing from taking place. So throughout these first three chapters, Paul had a specific direction he wanted the church to focus upon. In a sense, he is presenting the gospel to them in a multifaceted way. He is sharing the wisdom of God found in the cross. Because although they had started with the gospel, very possibly because they were so ingrained in their previous life of philosophy, that they began to sort of gather around spiritual personality, just like there were schools of thought in philosophy, so here maybe they're thinking schools of thought in the church. And Paul says, no, that's not what we're thinking about. And so we're looking at common cause in leadership. Common cause in leadership. How do we regard the minister, the leaders in the church? And what about examination? How do we regard examination or judging in our ministers and leaders? And obviously we can't hit every detail covering all of that, but we certainly can get to the heart of some things. So there's our question. How do we regard our ministers? How do we regard them? And as an aside, extra credit maybe, this is an opportunity for a Bible study lesson for you. Paul gets very specific and practical in dealing with the relationship between himself, Apollos, and other ministers and leaders within the church. And the church, the relationship between them for the sake of common cause in the gospel. How do we regard them? Well, when you look at it and you're thinking, well, what is this about? This is the Bible study. He's very specific, right? Let a person regard us or count us this way. This is how you're supposed to view us. And that is very reassuring as we read our Bible. Sometimes there are very difficult things to try and understand. But now he's very clear. Now he's developing this rapport with them. He had said earlier about them, and we'll get to that in a minute, but how do you regard us while you regard us as servants? You regard me as a servant. I am a servant. And we have encountered Paul calling himself and Apollos servants previously. Chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. If you're still in your Bibles, it's just the opposite page, unless you're in a different kind of than mine, then you might have to turn back a page. But he asked the question, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? What are we to you? What are we in terms of the church and the Lord of the church and so on? And he had just spoken to them here earlier in chapter 3 about how he wanted to speak to them as to spiritual men, which harkens back to the previous chapter, but we're not going to go that far back. But I couldn't speak to you that way, but as to men of flesh, that is, natural men, or perhaps infants in Christ, because infants, well, infants hardly know anything at all, do they? I gave you milk, not solid food. You weren't able yet, and you should have grown up. And he was there for a year and a half, and he taught them, and he says, you're still not able. Because I see the manifestation of it in you guys saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and so on. Because of the divisions, the fracturing of the church. And you're walking like mere men. So what is Paul? What is Apollos? Servants through whom you believe. Servants. The word servant there, remember, was where we got the thinking about table waiter. Right? One who waits tables. One who serves in that capacity. Bringing one thing from someone to someone else. Making sure it gets there. Making sure that the cook has everything out there and he brings it and he brings the food and he sets it in front of each person who ordered the appropriate dish. But now we encounter a different kind of word. The underlying word here for servant in the text before us has a reference to one who is called an under rower. And you ask, well, what in the world is an under rower? Well, an under-rower comes from someone who is in a huge galley ship of the Romans, right? And you see the rows upon rows of oarsmen that are rowing these big ships. The under-rower was the very bottom. He's the bottom. And pastors like to talk about that and saying, this is what Paul's saying, he's an under-rower. However, as it is used in the New Testament, has reference to one who is an assistant or an attendant to one he serves. Okay, so for instance, in Luke chapter 4, verse 20, and he rolled up the scroll, that is, Jesus was speaking at this time, and gave it back to the attendant, that's him, that's our word, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. This was the one who who brought out the scrolls to the reader and made sure they were the right scroll, for instance, and set it before him, and then he found his spot, and then he would collect the scrolls and he would place them back in their proper storage place. That's the servant, that's the under-rower, that's the attendant. In John chapter 7, verse 32, we read, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Officers, that's our word. The attendants to the Pharisees and the scribe. They were the one who then were to go out and arrest Jesus while he was speaking, and of course they failed to do so. It also refers, if you remember when Jesus and his disciples were in the garden, it refers to the officers that went out with the Roman soldiers to then also arrest Jesus, and in that time they did indeed succeed. There's one more place, though, that I want to refer to, and that's Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And this perhaps captures it in terms of who Paul is better than anywhere else. Or not just Paul, but all the apostles. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers or servants," that's our word, "of the word, have delivered them to us." How do you regard me? How do you regard us? As servants. We're the ones who heard a word from our Lord, the Lord of the church. Now, Paul obviously wasn't there for the 3 years, 3.5 years of the ministry of Jesus. But he did spend time with Jesus, and Jesus met with him and revealed his will to him and so forth. They're the eyewitnesses then, and they become ministers of the word. And they take that word that is given to them by the Lord, and they serve it, serving the Lord, they bring it to those who have ears to hear. He's a servant. He's an attendant. He is a minister of the word. He ministers the word to the church. He ministers the gospel to any who would hear. So how do you regard ministers or leaders? Well, you regard them as attendants or servants, and they are careful. That is, they ought to be careful to bring you the whole counsel, that is, the whole purpose of God. That's found in Acts 20:27. He did not hesitate to declare the whole purpose of God. That's what we try to accomplish here through the ministry of the word. But we also regard them another way, and we regard them as a steward. A steward. So let me ask you a question this morning. Who is perhaps the most famous? Well, of course, according to me, since I'm the one judging this. Who is the most famous steward in all of the Bible? Hint, Old Testament. Hint, Genesis. After Abraham, there was Abraham, Isaac, then, and his son, Joseph. Joseph has got to be the most famous steward in all the Bible. He only went from the pit, where he was almost murdered by his brothers, sold into slavery, and became what? Steward of all of Egypt. That's pretty good, isn't it? Sold into slavery, and Potiphar, what did he find out? Everything I give Joseph to do, he does it better than anyone else. And what happened? He entrusted to him his whole household. Well, you know the story. Potiphar's wife, you know, lied about their situation, and Joseph was cast into the prison. Should have been punished by death, but was thrown into the prison, I think as a slam against his wife to keep him alive. And then what happened? Joseph threw a big pity party, didn't he? I don't deserve to be here. Boy, this is terrible. Look at me. Woe is me. What did he do? He worked hard. He was faithful. And what happened? He was elevated again to overseeing all the prisoners. He was a steward. And then finally, Pharaoh had a question. What was my dream? I'm not going to tell you. And what does it mean? We had no idea. And then, remember, the cupbearer says, oh yeah, foolish me, I forgot to tell you about Joseph. He told me everything that was going to happen. I think you ought to talk to this guy. They bring Joseph out. He explains everything to him. He says, who better should we have than over all of Egypt? Than Joseph, and he was elevated to second in command. Most famous steward in all of Scripture, at least in my opinion, of all earthly men. Paul zeroes in on two things that he wants the church to understand about stewardship. He is to be found faithful. My translation says trustworthy. It's the same idea. Required of stewards that one be found faithful, according to the ESV translation. So on one level, we are all stewards, right? On another level, the leaders or the ministers in the church are stewards. If you think about 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, so it isn't just about leaders being stewards, and I don't want you to get caught in that trap. Each one of us are a steward. And in premarital counseling, I go through it. It's not just about giving, but it's other things and talents and so on, and the use of your time, and all of this is a stewardship. It's wrapped up together. But Peter says, as each has received a gift, and it's appropriate here because he's going to be talking about giftedness. In fact, he says to the church earlier in chapter 1 that they weren't lacking any gift. God had fully maximized this church with giftedness so that they would succeed. And when Peter is writing, he says, each of you have received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, manifold grace. See? You have a stewardship and you have a gift, and that gift is a fruit to be shared with others. A fruit to be shared with others. The apple tree doesn't consume its own apples. No, they're shared so that others might enjoy that, might benefit from that. And that's the key for us, that we benefit then from one another. Now here Paul is talking about himself and Apollos and others like him. They're on a not a higher level, but it's just a different situation. And they are stewards, and they want to be faithful to their call. God calls us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he calls us in service. And that's what he did with Paul. And Paul is saying that he wants to be faithful in it. In fact, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And I wish I had time to elaborate on it, but I don't. But just to say this, that a steward strove in his life to be faithful to the master of the house or to the head steward, who then would report to the master of the house. And if any were found to be unfaithful, of course, then they were punished. Paul is a steward. And what does he steward? Well, he stewards the mysteries of God. Right? That's verse 1. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. When you think of mystery again, don't think of it as a mystery like movie or TV series that you're watching. That's, oh, I love a good mystery. You know, Agatha Christie, I fell in love with her works in high school, Agatha Christie mysteries. Here, simply put, the mysteries of God are really the knowledge that God wills to reveal to his people that had been unknown previously. With the Corinthians' Greek background, they would be familiar with the idea of mystery. Today, we have our mysteries that are usually associated with secret societies, the Freemasons and all of these societies that have been created and elevated, and this knowledge then that is involved is for the initiated, and you would start out at a basic level, and you would be taught, and you would learn, and you would grow, and you would be found faithful in it, then you would go to the next level, and then the process starts over, and you go to the next, and the next, and the next, and so on until you're the top person. Throughout redemptive history, the Lord our God revealed a little bit, and then he revealed a little more, and a little more, and a little more, until now we have the fullness of his revelation contained in the Scripture. Everything that we need for life and godliness is found therein. Everything. And the Lord has seen to it that we have it, all that we need. And we find that it centers in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is centered in Christ and the union we have. We are in Christ. We are in Him. Yet He is in you. That's this mystery. Colossians 1:25, actually 1:25-27, of which, that is, concerning the church, Paul writes there, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is it in a nutshell? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what I steward, Paul says. I need you to know that. And I need you to grow in that. And I need you to embrace the wisdom found therein and not the wisdom of this age that knows nothing of it. Now, how are we to regard our leaders or ministers as we join in common cause in the gospel? Well, we regard them as servants and we regard them as stewards. But there's another way that we need to regard them. That is, how do you regard us? That was the first point, first question. Now, how do we regard the idea of examination and our ministers? And again, we're not going to deal fully with this. Of course, there is examination in terms of character and other things that the church makes sure that this person is who they want to be here and so forth. So when we think about the idea of examination or the idea of judging, we don't really engage in that, do we? You say, well, I don't judge anybody. I don't examine things like that. But there is some level of it, isn't there? There is some level of it that goes on in which we are all involved. You look at, well, just this example. You look at a church and you say, I can be at home here. But that's not just something pulled out of thin air. You've thought about it. You've looked at what goes on. You've met the people. You've interacted. You've done various things. And in a sense, an examination goes on. And you make the decision, I want to come here. And then you make the decision, not only do I want to come here, but I want to join this fellowship. But it's more than that. At every facet of life, we have this kind of thing. So-and-so is running for political office. Who are you going to vote for? Well, I'm going to vote for candidate B. Well, shouldn't you be voting for candidate A? Now, regardless of all of that, an examination has gone on, hasn't it? You've looked at people and you say, well, I agree more with this one than this one. That's why I'm voting for this one. And that's one of the freedoms we have here, and I think we should be more grateful for that. And I pray the violence that we see out and about will be toned down a lot and come to zero. We need to be careful of these kinds of things. But I understand that these kinds of examinations go on, and sometimes somebody doesn't understand how you arrived at such a thing. But we do it within families. You do it when you're looking for work, when you're doing things. I examine things. I look at it. I examine myself. I think about what I'm talented at, what I like to do. And then I pursue that and I exclude others because I've examined them and say, I wouldn't be a fit here and so on. So we enter into these kinds of things. And leaders and ministers do it. But trust me, ministers don't drop names in ministerial meetings. They don't say, oh, we have a member named so-and-so, and boy, you should. No, we don't do that. But we examine ourselves, and we compare ministries. And we think, what are you doing? And how is that working out? And this is what we do. And I'm thinking about doing this, and we think about things, and we analyze, and we examine them, and make judgments about things. And a single minister, someone who speaks, does that all the time. Oh, I missed this. I'll go home, and I'll think, yeah, give myself a C+. Right? And yet, somebody walking out will say, Pastor, that was a really good sermon. And I may think later, what were you listening to? See, examination goes on. Something was said that hit somebody just right. And it didn't matter if I fumbled over a word or didn't say it quite right or whatever the case may be, and it impacts you, and that's part of how you come to examine things. And members do it, and attenders do it. And so we're going to see this three ways that he brings up about this, and it's by fellow members. Now I want you to notice what he says in verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged or examined by you or by any human court or any human day. And thinking about that takes us back to chapter 3, just a little bit, when we're talking about the material we use in building this edifice that God is building and using his people to build. And are we using wood, hay, straw? or gold, silver, and precious stones. And the day will reveal it. Right? And what does a court do? It is a day that things are revealed and evidence is given and countered and so on. And examinations go on. Paul basically says it is a small matter, it's a small thing. That I would be examined by you. It's not that it's unimportant totally, because there has to be that rapport between a minister and the church. But he says it's a small matter because it's not quite the same as standing before the Lord under examination for his stewardship. And that's what he's talking about. And we're going to find out through these two letters that there were those who were calling into question his apostleship and the authority that he had to do the things he was doing and so on. And so it's very important for him to let them know that although I understand that it goes on, you must understand, church, O Corinth, that it's a very small part of the grander scheme of things. Because I will stand before the Lord one day and be under His examination for my stewardship. So there's a degree to which He is accountable and examined by the church. But it's small compared to standing before the Lord. And his overriding concern is the Lord's examination in terms of his service and stewardship. So there is examination by fellow members and by himself. I told you ministers do it. Leaders will do self-examinations. But this is different. This is a different kind of thing. I don't even judge myself, Paul says. It's a small thing, and I look at myself, but I don't really put myself under the microscope like you think I might or maybe should do. I don't even judge myself. I don't even judge myself. He doesn't even do what the church was purportedly doing toward him. And Paul could say later in verse 4, "For I am not aware of anything against myself." There is nothing in Paul's mind and heart that accuses him of wrongdoing toward the church or toward the Lord in terms of his stewardship. Paul is acting consistent with not only the call of the gospel upon his life, but the call of the Lord upon his life for his apostleship. However, we see something else here. A clear conscience does not mean the record is clear. Just because I can stand here before you with nothing held against myself, I'm not aware of anything in terms of the Lord and myself, I'm not aware of anything of me toward you, I'm not aware of any of this, but look at the next phrase in verse 4, but I am not thereby acquitted. So, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this let off the hook. In other words, the standard is not whether I can discern something that I have done, although we do that and we ought to do that. It is not about me discerning something. It is about what the Lord does. I'm not acquitted simply because, that is, I may have built some things with wood, hay, straw. I may not have been totally faithful in my stewardship. And that brings us to that third area by the Lord, and an examination takes place then. But the one who examines me, right? The last phrase in verse 4, but the one who examines me, the one who judges me, is the Lord. He is the one. There is one who is ultimate, and we need to remember that in life. There is only one who is ultimate, and it isn't you, and it isn't me. He is the Lord, the one true and living God, and the Lord of the church. And ultimately, we don't answer to the pastor. And we don't answer ultimately to other members of the church, but we answer to the Lord of glory. The Lord of the church. Much of the problem in Corinth and churches today is that we overstep the limit set up by the Lord in the Scripture. So we're not saying don't enter into examinations, but we need to be careful of the boundaries that the Word of God sets for us. We think we have a handle on everything, but we don't. Our knowledge is limited. That's why it took more than just one witness to come and bring accusation against anybody. There must be two or three witnesses. So there are three observations that I want to make this morning. Be careful about reading the heart and motivations. Do you remember Samuel being sent to Jesse to anoint the new king? The Lord spoke to Samuel, said, go to the house of Jesse, and you're going to anoint the new king, because I've cast Saul aside. Samuel says, wait a minute, I'm going to be dead man. Saul finds out, he'll kill me on the way. And he says, bring a sacrifice. Tell him you're there to sacrifice. Okay? So he goes, before we eat, Jesse, I need you to bring me your sons. First son, can't think of his name, Eliab or something. And he looks at him and he says, surely this is the Lord's anointed, right? 1 Samuel 16. Well, what does God say? You're looking at the outward appearance. You don't see the way I see. It's not him. Through seven sons, starting with the first, seven sons then, he brings them all and none of them. And Samuel says, okay, what's going on? Do you have another son? Well, David, and he's out with the sheep. We'll get him in here because we're not going to eat till I have seen him. And David comes in. He is the one. Anoint him. He will be king. And so Samuel follows through and he does so. And what was the testimony about David in the Scripture? He was a man after God's own heart. That's right. He chose someone. And remember Saul? He was head and shoulders above everyone else. He had the stature, physical stature, but not the heart. And David didn't necessarily have the physical stature, but he had the heart. And God says, that's the one, right? God knew the heart. Remember Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10? Of course you do. You'll know it once I start quoting it, because I have it written down here. I've had it memorized, but I'd hate to put myself under that pressure quoting it from memory. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Right? And the answer to that rhetorical question is no one, really. No one, Lord. And right the next verse then he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. And I test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. You may not be able to figure out the heart, the Lord says, but I've got it figured out. Think of Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions or motives of the heart. You ever read the scripture? You don't have to raise your hand and admit to it, but have you ever been in the scripture reading and all of a sudden it pulls you up short? And you feel a little different inside. You feel a little convicted. That's what the Word of God does. It examines you. And it can discern the heart, the intentions of the heart. And you read it and you say, oh, I wish I could give another interpretation to this. But it exposes you. And that's a good thing, beloved. It really is a good thing. I mean, let's face it. Who of you, when you go to the doctor, who of you want him to lie, or her, to lie to you about what's going on? Oh, your heart is perfect. No. I want to know if something is wrong. Why? Because then maybe I can take steps to correct it, or deal with it, or change my life a little bit or something, right? Well, when the Word of God examines your heart and you are convicted about something, that is a sign that what? Something needs to change. The Lord is at work wanting to change me just a little more. Not because He's a bully, but because He knows what's best for you. There will be a proper time. Look at verse 5 again. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. And then we see that the Lord will reveal what is necessary. Notice verse 5 again. In fact, I think I might have it here. Who will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness and will disclose the purposes and motives of the heart. And there you have it. What do we tend to do? When people do wrong, what do? They do it under cover of darkness, hidden in the shadows. They don't want you to see. They hide what's going on. And what happens? Well, that which is hidden in the darkness will be brought to light. And the Lord will disclose the purposes or motives of the heart. So the Lord will reveal what is necessary. In judgment or examination, the Lord will shine the light of His glory upon all. Except unlike these lights that cast shadows, right? I can see my shadow here. I can see it going off over that way. The pulpit shadow going off and so on. The stands, everything. I can see the shadows. And when His glory shines, there will be no shadow. In this, there will be no place to hide. And He will do this so that no hidden thing will escape scrutiny. No hidden thing will remain hidden. The one who created the heart knows the deep recesses of the heart. Even though we may not know anything against us, like Paul, by this we are not acquitted. This is when the purposes of the heart will be made known. Intentions of the heart will be made known. But then he says something almost out of left field. And I find it very amazing. Each one will receive praise from God. Can you imagine? After all is said and done, all that which is hidden is exposed, and all of these things, He will find something to praise you for. Not make it up, because He knows He's doing His work in you. And He knows that there has been fruit in there that has been born. I find it very amazing. Then each one will receive his commendation, his praise from God. It floored me when I thought about that. I mean, can you imagine receiving praise from God Himself? Usually we think of it in the reverse, right? That we are praising God. Because He's worthy. And then when He discloses things, He will praise you. What is it that each one desires to hear from the Lord on that day or in that day? I think I know what it is. In conjunction with this passage, this is pulled from Matthew chapter 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. You have been given a stewardship. I have been given a stewardship. Mine is a little different than yours, but fundamentally, it has all been given to us by God. We serve, and we're stewards, and He wants us to be faithful in that stewardship, however small it is. Even that, remember the one talent He gave to the guy? He gave five, and He gave, what was it, three, and then one. He gave one talent. And he wanted to see something from it. But the guy came back and he says, oh, I know you're this and that. And so I went out to the backyard and I buried it. Well, you knew I was this way. Why did you do that? Now I'm going to take what you even think you have and give it to someone else. I don't want to hear that on that day. I think each one of us wants to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. They each were gifted in a certain way and given opportunity. They were each one faithful to the call of the gospel on their lives. As we wrap up our thoughts for today, what kind of relationship does the church and the minister or leaders have within it? Well, in one way, we are all fellow servants of the Lord, and that is to be sure, and that is true. And in another way, the minister is a servant or steward of God who gives himself to the purpose of God in service to the church. You are the church. He doesn't give himself in service to an edifice, to a building. He gives himself in service to the church. He is all about the counsel and purpose of God being proclaimed and taught and applied to the church. As the church and ministers grow in their relationship, they can become more effective for the sake of common cause in the gospel. Remember, we do it all for the sake of the gospel. We do it all because He is our Lord. He is the one who bought us with His own blood. He is the one who has raised us up and has His call on our lives. And He is the one who set His name and His love upon each and every one of you. And so in that sense, we are in it together. Different roles, to be sure, but we're in it together to be found faithful in that day. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us, what you teach us, how you encourage us and build us up in the faith and strengthen us. We are so grateful, Lord, to all that you have done and accomplished in our lives. And Lord, we continue to look forward to what you have for us on into the future. And we give you glory and praise through Christ our Lord, with thanksgiving. Amen.